The Great Supper given here in our text was probably a wedding feast, a celebration, or some equally lavish and important event. The host was obviously an extremely wealthy man, and these type of people love to show off their wealth at these kinds of events. And our Lord is here in a Pharisee's house. We'll get to that in just a moment. If it was a wedding feast, ample time would have been given for all those invited to mark the date, save the date. You get those cards sometimes now. This was announced at the time of the betrothal. At the time of the engagement, this man would have sent out invitations to all those that he wanted to come, as this would give them time to make preparations and make sure that nothing interfered with this date. They were duly and amply warned. And then it would also give the host time to make preparation, to set in order all that would take place. These wedding feasts sometimes lasted a week long. Can you imagine? Remember the wedding of Cana? They ran out of refreshments, but there was still a week left and they were run out. That was unthinkable. It was absolutely unthinkable for that to take place. The initial invitation would be issued just after the betrothal of the groom and the bride, at least a full year in advance. Obviously, all those invited had initially responded that, yes, we'll be there. They had sent in their RSVPs. If you will, respondez, s'il vous plaît. See, I know French. Did you know that? Did you know that? Reply, if you please. And they had indicated, we will be there. Not every single person in the area would receive an invitation. Did you know that the Queen of England twice a year invites about 4,000 people to come to her house, one of her houses, Buckingham Palace, and she has a garden party? They come, and at the appointed hour, she walks out, dressed as the queen is always dressed, mingles in with the crowd of the people, greets some are chosen to actually come and see her. These people are chosen from all the strata of English society. They're not all nobility. In an effort for the royalty to be, you know, relevant, if royalty can be relevant, this is an effort to invite people to see the treasures and the landscaping of Buckingham Palace, which is quite amazing, I may add. And then they have big tents provided with little watercress sandwiches and tea things. You know what they do at tea. But not everybody in England is invited to come. And this event here, not everybody would be invited to come. And it's, in fact, those who received an invitation would be wowed, overwhelmed, really excited about it. And you wouldn't want to miss this kind of event. The father, who was very proud of his son and summoned those to come, an invitation was not so much a request as it was a command. I want you to keep that in mind. This is not if you can get around to it. To receive this kind of invitation in this day and time was a virtual summons, like jury duty. You better be there at the appointed hour. The father was eager to show off the glory of his son, his wealth, the beauty of the bride on display for all to be astounded by. The summons, those previously invited, now at the appointed hour, the son, when the preparations were made, all that was in line would go to the bride's house, retrieve her. There would be a procession to the banquet. I mean, this was a big deal. And so these invited guests, having had ample time, warning, however you want to put it, now the hour has come. Be there when the bridegroom gets there to see all the glory. Be present to them, and present yourselves to this gracious host. In light of that, I want us to notice, first of all, in our text here, the call that is extended here in verses 16 and 17. A man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. This is a southern family, isn't it? We have dinner at noon and supper at night. So that's our verse. I'm sticking with it right there. You'll see all kinds of southern expressions in the Bible. I reckon I'll go. Reckon yourselves to be dead. So anyway, I know I've taken a rabbit trail there. And that's all I'll say about the nuances of southern speech. But this is a supper, this great banquet is. I just want to point that out. The parable is given by our Lord just days before his crucifixion. The rejection of his people was at hand. They categorically will denounce him when Pilate will offer them a notorious murderer to be released, or Jesus. They say, "Release it unto us, Barabbas. We will not have this man to reign over us. We have no king but Caesar." Can you imagine that phrase? They who hated Caesar and hated Roman domination chose Caesar over Jesus. He came into his own, and his own received him not. In the previous verses of this chapter, which we did not read, if you'll go back and read them, you'll learn that he is at a meal hosted by one of the chief Pharisees of the synagogue, no doubt where they have just met. This is the meal after it. And verse 1 tells us that they watched him, the first verse of this chapter. He is being scrutinized closely, seeing if they could entrap him in some violation of their interpretation of the law. They're watching him like a hawk. And then he warns them of the errors of their interpretation of the law. He has just healed a man on the way to this supper. There would have been a crowd that would be going with him from the synagogue to this rich man's house where many were bidden. And it's just the Lord gives this very interesting parable at a great supper, a meal, not on the same level as the wedding feast, but many have been invited. On the way, they heal a man of the dropsy. Now, that word is an old term that means a condition where the fluid in the tissues and the cavities of the body, the body retains fluid. It's often caused by a kidney or liver ailments, including cancer. So this man was in a miserable condition, and the Lord heals him. Now, the Pharisees taught, and this is not anything based on the scripture, they had just come up with a whole bunch of things that was not lawful on the Sabbath. And one of those was to heal on the Sabbath, which is almost not comical, but you would think if you do anything of mercy, healing would be something you would do. They don't, not that they could miraculously heal anyone, but anything in that category was considered by them wrong. But it was considered work to administer treatment on the Sabbath. But our Lord, knowing their way of thinking, asked there in verse 3 of this chapter, is it lawful? He asked them, knowing what was going, he could read their minds, being omniscient, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And we see there in verse 4, and they held their peace. They were caught. They couldn't be found saying that it was wrong to heal somebody. And he took him and healed him and let him go. So the Lord sees this man. They all see him on the way. He's in miserable condition. The Lord says, before he heals him, do you think, is it wrong to heal this guy? And what could they say? The man was in misery, and he heals them. And then in verse 5, he answered them, saying, which of you shall have an ass and an ox fallen into a pit and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? Like many today, they had put their priorities wrong. They had put greater emphasis on the plight of a pitiful animal in a pit. They would think nothing of taking the animal out of the pit, yet the man being created in the image of God, their values were misplaced in a perverted way. And that's interesting, isn't it? We see that more and more. He had given them the parable of the Good Samaritan in answer to their question, who's my neighbor? I would be good to my neighbor if I just knew who my neighbor was. You know, the technicalities. The one next door? Is the one across the street? Is it somebody across town? And our Lord told him, who's your neighbor? Whoever you come in contact with. Every other human being is your neighbor. And then he gives them the great commandment that we heard about in Sunday school this morning. To love the Lord their God with all above all things. And the second commandment, he gives them more. They just asked about the first commandment. He said, and the second one is just like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Illustrated by the great compassion of the Samaritan, shown to a man overtaken by thieves, beaten and left for dead. Here at the dinner, he warns them about thinking too highly of themselves. We all have that propensity, don't we? Of arriving as guests at a banquet and grappling for the seating of the highest honor. Can you imagine just going and sitting at the head table, only to have some usher come and say, excuse me, but you're sitting in someone else's place. I shared at the prayer meeting this morning, one of the most embarrassing times of my life. Kathy and I were newly married. We had saved up every penny. We had bought a rail pass. We were going across Europe on $2.95, literally, eating, you know, crackers and that kind of thing. We had backpacks. And we got on a night train where you can go to sleep and wake up, you know, on the other side of Europe. And we're just priding ourselves. The only thing we didn't realize how uncomfortable it would be to sit up all night. And me being the resourceful scavenger hunter that I am, I saw in this car there were beds. There were berths just lined up. And you could just get in there and lay down and sleep. They were empty. I reasoned, and I talked, Kathy, let's get in one of these, only to be roused in the middle of the night by the conductor. What do you mean? You're in somebody else's bed, you know. So our Lord gave them this illustration. Don't just assume you can have something. Don't assume that you're the guest of honor, only to be embarrassed and removed as we were. She didn't listen to me the rest of the trip, I can tell you that about. Sure, we can have this. If it's vacant, why can't we have it? He warned them of that and how foolish it would be to run and claim a spot at the head table and just assume that was your place. No doubt at this very meal, in this wealthy Pharisee's house, there had been some wrangling about who would sit where. That was always the case. Appearance was everything. Who was who and where they sat, all of those nuances were very important. The call of the Father has been extended. Our first application here as we look at the scripture in this parable is the call to Israel to receive their Messiah. They had been amply and graciously forewarned for thousands of years. Their prophets had been sent to foretell the coming of the Savior. We esteemed him not, Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 53. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son. All the messianic psalms, over and over again. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Isaiah has prophesied the coming of the Savior. They had been pre-invited, if you will, made aware that Messiah was about to come. And then, as a last notification, the Lord sends the last of the prophets, John the Baptist, who goes forth and saying, prepare ye the way of the Lord. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. All has been made ready. Here is a legitimate, long-offered invitation to his people being realized to come and receive their king. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's here. The long-awaited, the long-expected Jesus, Messiah, is here. The voice of one crying, John was, in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And then Matthew 4, verse 17, from that time, Jesus himself began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It was a real kingdom with a real king. He was there, ready to set it up. And now the Messiah had come. Let earth receive her king, but it was not to be. And so we not only see the invitation extended, we see, secondly, the call refused. Look there in verse 18. And they all, with one consent, began to make excuse. I think it was Billy Sunday said that an excuse is a truth wrapped in the skin of a lie, a bit of truth wrapped in the skin of a lie. And so the excuse was not totally true. I mean, they had these things at hand, but they didn't hold up. All these are the flimsiest, lamest excuses that you could come up with. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I want you to think about that for a moment. We'll get back to it. I pray they have me excused. Another said, I have bought five pairs of oxen. Can you imagine what an outlay that was? I bought several pickup trucks. I bought several tractors. Now I need to go see if how they'll do. And I got to go prove them. I pray that I be excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. The phrase there, to make excuse, means to beg off, to decline, to shun, to disregard or avoid, to refuse to accept. Now remember that I've said that an invitation here was not so much an invitation as it was a command. Here is the wealthiest man or the king asking for your presence. The invitations had gone out long before now, and the call to come has been extended. And we see here these shallow, selfish, and disrespectful responses to this call. The application for us today is the gospel call. The call to come to Christ. He is here. Wherever His gospel is preached, there the Savior is with outstretched arms. Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved. Will you not be saved? The Savior is here, ready to save. And then He says, unbelievably, in Isaiah chapter 1, come now, the Creator, the Father is saying to us sinners, come now, let us reason together. Why would God condescend to reason with us? Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool, if ye be willing and obedient. What an honor it is to be called. What a privilege to hear the gospel and be invited to come to the banquet of the Lord, to come into fellowship with the Father through His Son and the Spirit. The Spirit of God is going forth just now at the preaching of the gospel, saying, come, come. All is now ready. There's nothing to prohibit you to come to Jesus Christ. There's nothing for you to do but come. Come to the Savior. The last verses of the Bible say the Spirit and the bride say come. The Holy Spirit says come. The bride of Christ, the church of Christ says come. And let him that heareth say come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him come and take of the water of life freely. Now I want us to look at these refusals. Notice their refusals, their excuses, their so-called reasons for not coming to the invitation at the command of the host. We see there in verse 18, I have bought a piece of ground and I've got to go see it and pray thee. I have read about, and from time to time I read about people who see a house online and they just buy it online and go, can you imagine doing it? We looked at 100 houses before when our house was destroyed in the storm. I can't imagine. This is going to be the last house. You know, you always say that. So we want to make sure that it's everything that should be. Nothing to paint, you know, nothing that, you know, upkeep. Ha, ha, ha. Is there any, you know, a concrete bunker? My daddy used to say there were five of us and we were just really messy. He said, I'm just going to build a concrete bunker with a drain in the middle of it so we could just wash it down every day. That's what we're going to live in. Can you imagine buying a piece of ground and not having seen it? This is an unreasonable. It's ludicrous. First of all, there's no excuse that will be acceptable in the great day. I want you to, if we examine these excuses, I want you to see there is no excuse acceptable when you stand before God one day and when He asks you why you have rejected the gracious offer of salvation, that you have rejected Jesus Christ. Whatever comes out of your mouth just then will be absolutely inane. It will be so stupid and so unacceptable. The question arises, who would buy a piece of land sight unseen and then have an urgency to go see it? What is the urgency here? If you've already not seen it, but you've already bought it, what can be done at this point? You've signed the papers. It's yours. That property is going to look like it will a year from now, 10 years from now. Come to the wedding and then go see the property. You see how silly this fake emergency was. Oh, I can't come to the wedding. I bought a piece of a property. I've got to go see what it looks like. What kind of idiot would do such a thing? Here's someone whose possessions, whose business stands between them and the Lord. Oh, Pastor, I'm so busy. I'll get around to those things one day, but I've got stuff to do. I've got a degree to get. I've got projects to do. I've got a list. I've got a bucket list. And you don't know what it's like to own your own business or to have to do the research that I do. Whatever it is that fills your days and your time will seem so insignificant when you stand before a thrice holy God. They argue, I can't come just now. I've got to make a living. I've got to put food on the table. I've got things to do. I've got a family to raise. I don't have time for anything else. Besides, the kids are in travel ball, and I've got so much to do. My work is pressing me. I'm trying to get a promotion. Just please excuse me. I can't come right now. I'm in the prime of my life making business ventures. I don't have time for church or any of that kind of thing. Surely this is a good excuse. And then another gave the excuse that they just bought 5 yoke of oxen. This is a major outlay of money, folks, in this day and time. He was on his way now to try them out. And I don't know a lot about things, but again, who would buy something so expensive, so major a part, and never to see if they would gee and haw? Never to see if they would really do what oxen are supposed to do. Not that I would know anything about it. I praise God that my parents sold the farm when I was 2.5 years old. And so all those tales about the farm that my brothers and sisters lord over me, I'm so glad that we came to the city. And I'm just being facetious here, but they always look at me, oh, you wouldn't know. You were raised in the city. You didn't have to milk the cows and slop the hogs and all those things. And I say, no, I didn't. Thank you very much. They say what's wrong with me. If you want to know what's wrong with me, my mother was milking when she was, why would you do this when you're 9 months expecting? She was milking and a calf or something ran and she grabbed it by the tail and it dragged her across the pasture. So my brothers and sisters say that's what's wrong with me today. But I'll leave all the farming and the cows with that. Who would bought 5 yoke of oxen and not having seen them or proven them? Who would do such a thing? This is as ludicrous as it sounds. Very shallow. A fake emergency. Oh, I've got to go now. You've already bought them. If they gee and haw, if they don't do a thing, they're yours. Missing this event won't change that situation whatsoever. Again, money is at the center of the attention and something that displaces Christ. And so I ask you this morning, what is it in your heart and life that puts Christ somewhere else but on his throne? The only place where he deserves to be is the ruler of your life. And you see what strong language. I read those verses at the end of this parable that go into it. The love of Christ and God should be so great that everything else would look like hatred. Everybody, father, mother, sister, brother, takes second place to Jesus Christ, which leads us to the last excuse. Now, we have newlyweds here today, and I don't want you, the Franks, I'm not talking about you. Thank you for being in the Lord's house this morning. Just married last Saturday. Verse 20, he says, I have married a wife. And myself, and so I can't come. One old preacher said he's the only one that had a logical excuse here whatsoever. In fact, in the law of Moses, a man would not be called to go to war during the first year of marriage or be called to go to travel long distances for his business. So the right to work and all those kind of laws that they're talking about now, you know, I'm not calling it right, but they're nothing new. The law of Moses was very gracious about those kinds of things. And by the way, what prohibited him from bringing his wife with him? Does he have to leave her at home? What a silly excuse. No, if he's been invited, she's been invited. And so, I've married a wife. I cannot come. And he's using his wife as an excuse. Can I just pause right here as your pastor and say, let me warn you, beware of what you use as an excuse for not putting Christ first place. Of what is standing between you, those who may be outside of Christ, you're not saved today, for standing between you and receiving him as your Lord and Savior. God has a way of taking away our excuses and making them not relevant whatsoever, of knocking out the flimsy props out from under us that are keeping us from coming to him. Look down at our Lord's warning there in verse 26 again. If any man come to me and hate not his mother, father and mother. Now you know our Lord is not saying that we should hate our parents. The scripture says love and honor them. But the great illustration is here that it would look like hate. That they would not take precedence over his claims in our lives. Notice the master's response to these pitiful excuses there in verse 21. The master of the house being angry. Now, in this parable, you know that the master refers to our God. And I'm sure someone would say, well, Brother Lamb, I've never heard that God is angry. Well, let me fill you in that God is angry. He is angry at sin. Did you know that God is angry at those who reject his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? Those who refuse the salvation that he offers, the great sacrifice of our Savior, the way that our Lord was treated to purchase our salvation. Psalm 7 verse 11, God judges the righteous, And God is angry with the wicked every day. If he turn not, if he repents not, he will whet his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. He did not appreciate their excuses. None of them, no excuse anyone could ever make will stand before a gracious, holy, and patient, long-suffering judge. The invitation was greater than all their excuses. And so I ask you this morning, as we look at this parable, those of you who are outside of Christ, what is keeping you from coming to Christ and totally surrendering to Him just now? What is it? What could it be? What excuse, what reason sounds logical in light of all this? We see, lastly, the call enlarged. There was an invitation given. There were excuses sent back. And now we see the invitation, the call enlarged there in verse 21. The master being angry that his offer was rejected, he said, go. And then the master of the house being angry said to his servant there in verse 21, go out quickly. Notice the haste, the urgency of the gospel call. Go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city. I want you to mark these areas. Now, the first area, you'd go out to the lanes and the little side roads of the city and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. He reissues his invitation to go out even further. Then in verse 23, he says, after that, go out outside the city into the hedges and the highways and compel them to come in. This last week, my brother sent me the minutes from the Beulah Baptist Church in Knoxville, Alabama. It was established in 1830, and I began reading. It was a log cabin. I began reading the minutes, and then I came up to June of 1840, and I read this statement. Two members were admitted into full fellowship upon their profession of faith and the experience of conversion, and were baptized and received during the last church meeting held at the Church of Christ at Beulah, commencing the Saturday before the fourth Sabbath in September 1839, namely Thomas and Mary Lamb. Those are my great, great, great grandparents. Tears fill my eyes even as they do now as I think about it. Of the preacher from Tuscaloosa, M.P. Smith, who answered the call to a little congregation in a log cabin in Greene County and obediently went and preached the saving grace of Jesus Christ to a backward farmer and his wife and my great-great-great-great-grandfather and grandmother. Thomas and Mary Lamb heard the effectual call of the gospel. They repented and submitted to the Lord. Here I stand 170 years later. Oh, what a change it made. And their great-great-grandson, having heard that same effectual call, is standing here today, preaching his heart out to you, the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm so glad M.P. Smith decided there was no out-of-the-way place. He went out into the highways and hedges and took a church instead of in the metropolis of Tuscaloosa, way out in Greene County, and preached the gospel. And my forebears heard the gospel and came. I'm so glad they were in church that Sunday. I believe it was the effectual call. I believe it was a divine appointment, don't you? And I believe this is a divine appointment this morning. Israel, proud Israel, refused to come. We will not have this man to reign over us. The master's judgment against them was to seal their own decision. And so the gospel call goes out to the Jew, and the Jews and the Gentiles scattered. out of the highways and the hedges and the lanes and the byways, go to the back streets of the city and even farther, farther, farther to the highways and hedges and the out-of-way hamlets like Knoxville, Alabama. Aren't you glad this morning that salvation is not based on a person's worthiness or education or wealth or any of those things? If so, none of us would be called. None of us would come. C.H. Spurgeon says, Jesus is to be preached to men in every condition, but especially to those who are out of the way. Verse 17 tells us the call was simply to come. That's God's command. It is His invitation. It's His loving command. Come to Jesus. Come to Christ. To the second group in verse 21, assistance is needed. Bring them in. The first group were commanded to come. They had been duly warned for thousands of years by the choicest of prophets. Come. They should have come, shouldn't they? They had all the knowledge, all the prophecy. They could lay it out before you. They could answer Herod's question where the Messiah would be born. Oh, he'll be born in Bethlehem. The prophet Micah told us that. Duly warned. Invited to come. Then the Savior Himself came and they said, no, thank you. No, not you. Not now. The second group needs assistance. There are all kinds of folks around us that needs assistance, and we're to bring them in. This is the remnant according to the election of grace that Paul describes in Romans 11, verse 5. Though Israel as a whole rejected Him, there is a remnant that received Him. Oh, aren't you glad there for Anna the who saw Him, and Zechariah, and John the Baptist's father, and Simeon there who said, mine eyes have seen salvation. Mary and Joseph, there was a remnant. Plead with them earnestly. Plead with them gently. Tell them of a Savior, the Messiah, who has come. The third group is to be compelled to come in. The first are commanded to come. They've received an invitation. The second must be assisted. Go out and bring them in. Let me ask you, who have you invited to hear the gospel? Not to put you on, yes, to put you on the spot. Who have you invited to hear the gospel? Bring them in. Bring them in. The last group is compelled. And I want you to know this word compelled is a very strong word in the Greek. It means to urge out of because of necessity. It is to exert force in a moral sense, using all effort of persuasion as a prosecuting attorney would do by authoritative command. The Lord uses that same word in Matthew chapter 14, 22 when He constrains. That same word is translated constrain there, but it's the same Greek word. When He constrains His disciples to go across to the other side when Peter walks on the water, go to the other side. He didn't ask them if they wanted to, if they could get around to it. He constrains them to go. Still, Israel refused. Now He turns to the Gentiles and praise the Lord, that's us, whosoever will may come. These are the outcasts, those who have no standing, no right to come to such a banquet, no name. These are nobodies, nothing to commend themselves, those who nobody would want at any of their banquets, and yet He invites us to come to be treated as royalty. Is poor, lame Mephibosheth. Remember when David sent out word throughout all the kingdom, is there any of the household of Saul that I can show grace to? Remember, Mephibosheth was wounded. His nurse fell with him in fleeing, and he was lame in his feet. He was in exile. David brought him to, and he was heir, could have lay claim to the throne as Solomon's grandson. He brought him to the king's house. He had a place at the king's house all the rest of his life, sitting at the banqueting table, and his banner over me is love. Herbert Lockyer says, thank the Lord, there's room for the worst. None are too sinful. None are too dirty to sit at the king's table. What a motley crowd the redeemed of all the ages represents. Just look around and see if we're not a motley crowd today. You say, well, I'm offended by that, Pastor. I say it in the most loving, gracious way I can. We have people from Africa, the Philippines, from China, from Greene County, Alabama, people from all walks of life. What a motley crew we are. Do you know what binds us together? The effectual call, the call to come, the blood of Jesus Christ, which redeems us and makes us brothers and sisters in Christ. Millions of them, he writes, spiritually impoverished and disabled, have accepted the royal invitation to come unto me and are now as sons are feasting at the table on the bread of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Just look at us. Look where we are today. But let me ask you, have you come? I didn't ask you if you've come to a church or adopted a religion or gone through some kind of thing. Have you come to Jesus Christ himself? Though unseen, he's in this room. Wherever his gospel is preached, where two or three are gathered, what does he say? What does he promise? There I am. Where? Where his gospel is preached. Oh, he loves to hear his gospel preached. Because that's the means of bringing sons and daughters to the kingdom. You may answer, I didn't know about it, Pastor. Or I didn't understand. But now you do. You have been told, you have been commanded, you have been compelled to come, you've been invited to come, to repent of your sins, to receive this invitation from the Father as your very own, calligraphied with the blood of Jesus Christ on the invitation, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What kind of rest? Resting your soul in Jesus Christ. Repent. And believe the gospel. Oh, John says it so beautifully. To as many as received him. If I were to hold out a $100 bill and I'd say, come and get it, you can have it. You'd have to receive it, wouldn't you? Here it is. You can see it's a $100 bill. Would you come and receive it? Jesus Christ offers salvation today. Would you receive it? To as many as received him, to them gave he the power. Pastor, I don't know if I can do it. I'm such a sinner. I've done so much. I don't think I can. To them gave he the power. It's God's power. The power of the gospel. We're not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to everyone that believeth. To those who receive. Your part is to believe. Your part is to receive. His part is to give the power to make you his son and daughter. He has to. That's called regeneration. That's the converting work of the Holy Spirit. Power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded. And yet there's room. Kathy played, there's room at the cross for you. Though millions have come, there's still room for one. There's room at the cross for you. Have you come? Would you come? I would ask you, why wouldn't you come? What excuse, what reason would keep you from the Son of God in the salvation he freely offers? We have it so complicated. To as many as received him, receive his word, take him at his word. He will save you. Come every soul, the old gospel song says, by sin oppressed, there's mercy with the Lord. And he will surely give you rest by trusting in what? Yourself? Your works? By trusting in his word. This is not my word, folks. I don't have enough sense to come up with anything like this. And all the religions of the world haven't either, have they? But Jesus Christ has come. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord in repentant faith, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Praise his holy name. We recommend you to Jesus. As pastor of this beloved church, I recommend you not to me or to us. We are a motley crew. If you hadn't found that out by now, you will. But go to Jesus Christ. Go to Him right now. He has never turned anyone away who's come to Him on His terms. He sent the invitation, didn't He? He wrote the gospel. He wrote this word. He came and lived His life and died in our place and offers His salvation just now. Would you receive Him? Lord Jesus, we praise You. If we had 1,000 tongues to sing, we could not begin to express our praise to You. Oh Lord, would You give us fruit for our labor? Lord, I pray as M.P. Smith preached 170 Sabbaths, 170 years ago. I don't know what his text was. But Lord, I praise You that it fell on the believing heart and the ears of Thomas and Mary Lamb. I thank You for that. But Lord, let not anyone think they have to have a godly lineage like that for them to. Someone may be here today, Lord, saying, my people have known nothing of the gospel. But they know now. They've been privileged to hear. They've been brought to the kingdom for such a time as this. They've been brought into this house at this very hour to hear this word. And they will stand and give an account in the great day about this very message. Oh, Lord, unveil to them the glories of the Savior. May they look in faith just now and say, Lord, I come. I come to You just now. I submit to You. I surrender to You. I surrender to You above every other person, thing, idol. Save me. Oh, Lord, hear the prayer, the cry, the faith of the believing sinner. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.